Well, let's turn our attention now to the Word of God and open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, as we continue on our study of that great book. This morning our text is verses 10 and 11. I'm just going to be reading verses 9, 10, and 11, so we're not picking up in the middle of a sentence. Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 9. Paul writes, "And do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Here, there is not Jew, or rather Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all." Father God, this morning as we look into your word now, as we bring our hearts to it and open ourselves to you, we understand the words of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 that tell us your word is a sharp, double-edged sword. It pierces deep, even between the joints and the marrow, to the very heart of who we are, and it reveals, it lays bare all that is there. And so, Father, this morning we submit ourselves to you and pray that your word would do its cutting work in us, and that we would heed what it reveals. For it's in Christ's name we pray it. Amen. Well, figs don't produce grapes, apple trees don't make oranges, lemon trees don't make grapefruits, and a freshwater spring doesn't produce salt water. What is good does not produce evil. What is evil does not produce what is good. Jesus really told us all this back in Luke chapter 6, verses 43 and 45. Jesus said, "No good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit, for each tree is known by its own fruit. Figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. And so the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." There is no disputing this truth, that it is a simple fact. The person who is saved demonstrates that salvation by the way that they live. And the person who is not saved demonstrates the fact that they lack salvation by the way that they live. And speaking of false prophets and unbelievers and deceivers, those who claim to be saved but aren't, Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 7, verses 17 to 20. He said, "So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit." A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. And then he made this powerfully condemning statement in Matthew chapter 10 or 3, verse 10. "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Good trees produce good fruit. Bad trees produce bad fruit. And the tree that produces bad fruit, Jesus tells us in this text, is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, that's a euphemistic expression for hell, obviously, isn't it? It's not some couched way to say that if you do good, you'll go to heaven, and if you do bad, you'll go to hell. What Jesus is saying is that the person who belongs to God is already going to heaven, and that is the person who does good, and the person who does not belong to God is already on their way to hell, and that is the person who does not do good. We get that reversed. And who we are and what we do flows out of the heart that we have. And if that's the case, how can a believer live like an unbeliever? Now, we've been in Colossians chapter 3, and in Colossians chapter 3, verse 9, Paul reminds the Colossians that you have, quote, "put off the old self with its practices," close quote. That's a matter of a believer living like a believer. That's really what Paul is saying there. Your life reveals your heart. What flows out of your mouth comes from your heart, we saw Jesus say a minute ago. The desires you have, the love that you show, the character that you display is all a reflection of the heart that you already have. And so today the Apostle Paul gives us three new realities for the life of every believer. These are foundational, and you really need to see these realities because these are true of every believer. So here they are. This is your outline for this morning. Number one, in these two verses, we see that we have a new identity. A new identity. Second, we will see that we have a new image. And third, we'll see that we have a new interconnectivity. Had to struggle with that third eye. Identity, image, interconnectivity. All right, so here's your new identity. Colossians chapter 3. And I want to back up just a little bit into verse 9. He says, don't lie to one another. Then he says, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. Now, in order to understand your new identity, that's what he's talking about in verse 10 when he says your new self. In order to understand that identity, you need to back up. You really need to understand our old identity. And to do that, we need to dip back into verse 9 to cover a little bit of ground that we kind of looked at last week. Paul tells us there in verse 9 not to lie, not to do any of the sins of verse 8 or any of the sins that are mentioned there in verse 5 because you have put off the old self. In short, the old man is who you were before you were saved. And so when Paul says you've put off the old self, that is a past event. It is a past event. And really every believer, regardless of how long you've been saved or the level of the maturity that you have, has done this. Now, as we said, this is who you were before you were saved. And this morning we're going to be looking at a number of texts to really help us understand who we were then, what Scripture says about us then as the old man, and then we need to see what it says about us as the new man. And probably the best place for us to start with that is Ephesians chapter 2. So keep your finger here in Colossians chapter 3. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 2. I would encourage you this morning, as I said just a moment ago, we're going to be looking at a lot of cross-references. So if you can't turn to all of them, don't worry about that. Try to jot them down if you can. This is a pretty foundational one, though. That's why I had you turn there. Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 1, 2, and 3. Because this is so foundational to understanding the old man. Paul says, and you were dead. You were dead. Now, that's not just an expression. That's a reality. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Paul begins in verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 2 with our unsaved condition. We were dead. That's a state of absolute lack of life. And in context, that means there is no life toward God, dead, literally a corpse incapable of responding to Him in any way. And spiritually speaking, the unsaved person is no more capable of responding to God's call to salvation than a corpse would be able to respond to you if you talk to it. I've heard people describe salvation before as like a person who has fallen overboard the ship and they are in the water and they're pleading for their life and you throw them a life preserver in the form of the gospel. That is a totally false analogy. Completely false. The situation you have here, the picture that Paul paints for us here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, isn't a person who has fallen overboard, who once had life, and is in the water, and they're thrashing about, begging for salvation. The picture that you have here in Ephesians chapter 1 is a corpse floating in the water. That's the picture you have. A dead, rotting corpse floating in the water. And you can throw them all the life preservers you want. They're not going to respond. They can't, because they're already dead. And so salvation is not rescuing a person who's in the process of dying. Salvation is God injecting him, breathing new life into someone who has never been alive spiritually before, ever. Look at those next few verses in Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 4 says, but God, so that's in response, in contrast to everything about us in verses 1 to 3, but God, verse 4, made us alive, verse 5, by grace you have been saved, verse 8, not your doing, verse 8. And then verse 10, we are his workmanship. That's talking about salvation, created in Christ Jesus. You were dead, verses 1 to 3. God made you alive, verses 4 and 5. That's by grace and not from you, verse 8. We are his workmanship, verse 10. There is nothing of us in that whatsoever. We were the dead party being acted upon by an outside force. As we have said before, it's a monergistic work in salvation, a one energy, monergism, monergistic, one energy, one worker in salvation. And that one worker is God. A dead body cannot resurrect itself. We have been spiritually birthed by God. John chapter 1, I just want to read two verses for you, verses 12 and 13. Verse 12 gets quoted a lot, and we stop in mid-sentence and don't go on to verse 13. And so we miss half of what's there. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That's usually where we stop. Then the text goes on, the sentence goes on. Who were born, not of blood, watch, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It is not the will of our depraved flesh or the will of any man that brings a person to salvation. It is not. It is only the will of God that brings someone to salvation, because we by ourselves are dead. And that is how Scripture commonly refers to our state. Dead. Dead. Speaking of the prodigal son after salvation, Jesus said this in Luke chapter 15, verse 32. He said, it was fitting. And he's speaking to the other brother here. He says, it's fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead, and he is alive. He was lost, and he is found. John uses this same clear, obvious terminology in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. That's 1 John, not John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. He says, we know that we have passed out of death into life, because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. And this description of the unsaved state is nothing new. In fact, it goes all the way back to the very first chapters of Scripture. In fact, God didn't talk to Adam and Eve about being saved and unsaved. He talked to them about spiritual death and spiritual life. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, God says, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Die. Death. And we see God's understanding of the hearts of every single person who's ever walked upon the face of the earth after that death took place. What happens? Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, it says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that, watch these words, every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every intention, only evil continually. And so death is caused by sin. Every person who sins has died spiritually, physically also, but spiritually especially. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, very pointedly, it simply tells us the soul who sins shall die. That's the old self. Utterly dead to God. Utterly unable to respond to him in any way. And Paul tells us this very pointedly in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. He says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." So Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3 said we were dead, we were captive to our lusts, to the influence of the world, under the full control of Satan in every way, and we cannot break through that captivity and death on our own. And Isaiah tells us this. Isaiah, this is not just the New Testament doctrine. Isaiah clearly tells us this. Isaiah 64, again, another pair of verses right next to each other. We often know Isaiah and have heard read Isaiah 64, 6, but not 6 and 7 together. Listen to this. Isaiah 64, verse 6, "We have all become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." That's usually where we stop. But if you continue on, Isaiah says, "There is no one who calls upon your name, no one who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities." And this depravity is universal. It extends to every person on the face of the earth. It's total. It extends to every faculty of our being. And no one responds to God because they're dead. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, Paul says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." And since this is the condition of the unsaved, is it any wonder we get the responses that we do when we witness? I mean, why would we be surprised by their rejection, by their unbelief, by their hatred of God? This is the old man. This is his identity. This is who he is. It is what is normal for them. And everything responds according to what it is. Remember when we started, fig trees don't produce grapes, apple trees don't make oranges, lemon trees don't make grapefruits. A spiritually dead person does what spiritually dead people do. They act in spiritually dead ways, and they do exactly what the deeds of the flesh say they will do. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21, Paul says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these." Nothing going on today is new, is it? "And things like these, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Beloved, your car doesn't mow the grass and your lawnmower doesn't wash the windows, and a spiritually dead person doesn't act like a spiritually alive person. They don't. And so that's what an unsaved person is. You can't expect them to act any differently. This is what they are. This is what we used to be. You were dead. I was dead, and our deeds showed it. But Paul says, this is what we put off when we came to faith in Christ. And if that is what you put off, what do you put on? What are you now? What did you put on? And Paul says, you put on here the new self. Now that's really a reference to salvation, to say we put off the old self and put on the new. That is salvation. One is removed and the other is put on. And at salvation, we need to understand that God does not take a new nature and add it to you and leave you with the old one. The old man, the old self that hated God and loved sin, died. Spiritually, he took that from you. And you do not possess a spiritually dead and a spiritually alive you. And we are not some kind of fused, mutant, spiritual schizophrenic. That's not what we are. If you're in Christ, you're new. You are new. And the Scripture is just as clear about this as it was about who we used to be. And the best place to start there is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? New creation. New creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The old is gone. The new has come. You are a new creation. You are spiritually new. And when it says the old has passed away, it means that what you used to be is no longer available. It's just not. It is dead, it is gone, and you can't go back to what you used to be. It's not even an option. Not even an option for the believer. You've taken off, as we said last week, the old clothes that were stained with sin and with death, and God has made you new because the old clothes don't fit the new man. That time is gone. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24 tells us this new self is created after the likeness of God, and then it says, in true righteousness and holiness. This is exactly what God said He would do. This is nothing new. In fact, Ezekiel spoke of this back in Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19. God speaking through the prophet Ezekiel says, I will give them one heart and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from them and give them a heart of flesh. The fundamental core of your spiritual existence changed on the day you placed your faith and trust in Christ. Galatians chapter 6, verse 15 says, for neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Paul is saying, listen, keeping the law doesn't save you. It does not count for salvation. What counts is that God has made you new. He has made a new creation. That is what we are now. We are spiritually alive. And just like there were clear marks of who the old man was, so there also are clear marks of who the new man is. And so what's true about the new man as we move into verse 10 here? What's true about him? Well, as opposite as death and life are from one another, so also opposite are the old man and the new man. So first, the spiritually alive person, here's the marks of some of the marks of the new man. The spiritually alive person will love God. He will. You cannot be saved and not love God. A couple of references here, Psalm 42:1, Psalm 73:25, and Luke 10:25 clearly indicate that is the strong desire of the person who is spiritually alive. And that's simply the character of saving faith. Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 to 39, it says, Jesus said, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross, that's talking about your own death, whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. What do you mean by that? Well, he meant our love for God has got to be greater than our love for family, greater than the love even for our own lives. The things that are most dear to you, far beyond your possessions, anything that you have upon this earth, should be your family, the people that you love most, even your own life. And Jesus says, listen, if those things are above me in importance and in love, you're not worthy of me. And that's really what he meant. You can't couch that. So number one, the spiritually alive person will love God. Second, there's going to be a hatred of sin and a repentant heart. There's a hatred of sin and a repentant heart. We're going to look at it again in a few minutes, but we've seen Paul's heart over the last few weeks in Romans chapter 7, haven't we? In verses 14 and 15 of that chapter, Paul makes it very clear that he knows he has sin, that he hates his sin, that he has sorrow over his sin, and he longs for the day when his body will be redeemed so he can be free finally from his sin. So first, the spiritually alive person loves God. Second, there's a hatred of sin. Third, there's an unmistakable passion for the glory of God. There's an unmistakable passion for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, Paul commands us to do everything we do for the glory of God. And that is without exception. Without exception. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 7, and Isaiah 48, verse 10, make it clear that we have been created for the purpose of bringing God glory. That is why you exist. We need to understand that we do not exist for ourselves. We are not an end to ourselves, and God does not exist for us to be satisfied or get what we desire. We exist for His glory. So there's an unmistakable passion for the glory of God. Fourth, this person delights in the things that delight the Lord. This person delights in the things that delight the Lord. Listen, Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 24, it says, "But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, declares the Lord." And so the picture we get when we put all that together is the person who is a new person, the person who is spiritually alive, has a great love for God, they have a hatred of sin, they seek to walk after the counsel of God, and nothing pleases this person more than to know that their life is pleasing to the Lord so they can be seeking obedience to God and demonstrating obedience to God to everyone else. This person walks in wisdom because he has the mind of Christ, Scripture tells us, as it's revealed in Scripture. And he hates sin, and he pursues righteousness. And all that happened when you put on the new man. This is who you are now. This is who you are. You are fundamentally different. This is who you became. And beloved, all of us stand before God either in one of two positions. You either stand before God in Adam or you stand before God in Christ. And when Adam sinned, he plunged all of humanity into spiritual death. And we were the old man, the spiritually dead man that we became when Adam sinned. And when Adam became spiritually dead, all humanity became dead to God spiritually as well. Through Adam's disobedience, we were all made sinners. Romans tells us that. But through Christ, we were made alive. Through His obedience, we were made new. We were made righteous. You cannot be both in Adam and in Christ at the same time. You can't be spiritually dead and spiritually alive at the same time. You are either fully one or the other. Now, if that's the case, the question that you're asking right now is, why do we still sin? Right? If that's the case, why do we still sin? If we are fully alive spiritually and our old nature is gone, and we're fully redeemed spiritually, why do we still have sin? How does that happen? If I'm really new, if the old is really gone, why do I still sin? And that's an important question for us because we do, don't we? You will never be fully free from it in this life, as much as we would love to be. And you say, well, isn't that a contradiction? How is this true? And the answer lies in what part of you is not redeemed yet. You are fully redeemed spiritually. You need to understand that. Spiritually speaking, you are as perfect as you will be in eternity. But there is something in you that's a problem. There is something in you that's not yet redeemed. What do I mean by that? Well, before you were saved, you were a spiritually dead person existing in a depraved body that was racked with sin. After salvation, you are a spiritually redeemed, spiritually alive person, still living in a depraved body racked with sin. And so while you have been fully redeemed spiritually, you still lived in a depraved, sinful body. And that's where the sin is that you battle every day. That is what you struggle to bring into submission. It is the mind, the fallen, fleshly mind that is still under the control of depravity. You've been saved from the penalty of sin, but you still have to live in the presence of it because it's in your flesh. And so you have to battle the power of its temptation. And that's exactly the struggle that Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 7. He hates it. He fights against it. He seeks to battle it daily. Listen to him. Romans chapter 7, verse 18, I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. So if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. He knows he must battle his flesh daily. And so he knows, he understands, he knows that he has to keep beating his body into submission. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, Paul says, I discipline my body and I keep it under control. Why? Because that's the part of him that's still sinful. I discipline my body, I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Look how he says this in Romans chapter 8, verse 10. Paul says, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, spirit is life because of righteousness. You see it so clearly there? Your body is depraved to the core. It is racked with sin, but the spirit in it is alive. The spirit in it is alive. Romans chapter 8, verse 11 and 8:23 tell us that one day, though, God will redeem our bodies, and then we will be whole for the first time. Then the struggle will be over, and that happens when we're in His presence. And for us and all believers that have gone before us, that happens when Christ comes to remove His church from this earth. Romans chapter 8, verse 23 says, we groan within, eagerly waiting until He returns to remove the sin from our bodies. Do you long for that day, beloved? To put off the old body finally, and Christ will redeem our bodies fully, and to put off His deeds also. Do you hate your sin this morning? Do you beat your body into submission? Paul says he deprives it of things that it wants to do so he can hold it in submission. Beloved, let what you are spiritually be seen by how you live. Love God with all you are. Discipline your body so that the spiritual life you have in Christ shines even through this depraved flesh that we're encased in. That glorifies God. That has testimony value. That's spiritual maturity. Knowing how to possess, Paul tells us in Thessalonians, how to possess your body in sanctification and honor. Right? That's our new identity. Second, this morning we see a new image. A new image. Again, look at verse 10. You put off the old self, or rather put on the new self. That's your identity. And then he says, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. This is a marvelous truth. This is a wonderful progression that Paul is talking about here in verse 10. It really is. Paul says, we are being renewed. And to be renewed means to make over and over again. In other words, this is to continue to be more and more conformed to the image of our Creator. Now, there's several things that we need to understand. First of all, we need to understand what he's not saying. He's not saying that we're made alive spiritually over and over again. You were regenerated by God one time. You were given spiritual life one time. You don't need any other. You were made alive once. And that's why Scripture calls it eternal life. Once you have it, you have it. And you're alive and you don't need to be made re-alive. Second, you need to understand that you are never more spiritually alive than at the moment of your salvation. The life that you have does not increase in quantity. So what does this mean? Well, Paul's been saying that we're to put off certain sins. Why? Because we are spiritually alive now. And when we were the old, spiritually dead person, we wore his clothes. And we did what our dead nature demanded that we had to do. And though we could never be more dead than we were, we continued to decay more and more every day. And we obeyed that nature, and we sunk lower and lower into it, and lower into depravity, and we were being practically conformed day by day to that old nature. But here Paul says, for the believer, the process reverses. It reverses. It's completely different. It reverses. You put on the new self, which is to say you were saved, but you still have a depraved body. And that depraved body wants you to try to continue to put on the clothes of the old man, but they don't fit. And your spiritually depraved flesh, or rather your depraved flesh, seeks to pull you to its level. It seeks to take the spiritually alive man and dangle the clothes of the old man in front of you. And it says, wouldn't it be fun to do this again? Wouldn't you like to see that again? Wouldn't it feel great to have such and such again? And that's how the flesh seeks to pull and push you back to its level. It wants to put the filth and the old clothes back on us again. So there must be a progression. There's got to be a progression. The new believer conquers the flesh little by little. The things you used to do before you were saved seem repulsive to you, but your flesh is still attracted to it. And the pull is strong, isn't it? And so at the same time, you're repulsed and you're drawn to the same sin. And as you grow in Christ and you understand more of His will, those things become more and more repulsive to you, and you begin to see other areas in your life, other sins that you need to overcome, and God in His grace reveals them one by one or a few at a time, and not all of them at once, because if He did, we would become totally, totally beat down. And God, through His Spirit and through Scripture, makes you more and more sensitive to those things. And you abandon them, you let them go one by one, and you begin to realize how evil sin is. As the Puritans used to say, the exceedingly sinfulness of sin. And God opens your eyes to it a bit at a time. And just like the old man is being decayed into the image of the flesh, the new man is being renewed day by day into the image of Christ. And the new life inside you begins to be seen by others. It's seen in what you do. It's seen in what you say. It's seen in how you act. It's in the things that you think. It's the way that you respond to others. And the new life brings the flesh bit by bit into submission. It's a slow stranglehold on the flesh. It's still there. It still tempts you to sin. It still dangles the old clothes out in front of you, because it wants you to put them on. But as you grow in Christ, those things have less pull. As you grow in Christ, they are less attractive. And the old clothes that it sets in front of you look more and more disgusting to you. And you begin to realize that they have the stench of rotting death on them. And you hate them more and more. And as that happens, you'll love Christ more. And you'll find your heart a well of gratitude for salvation and the things that He is doing in you to renew you to the new man. And you'll want to share that wonderful salvation that He gave you more, because you're still seeing every day the change that He's making in you. And sin's pleasures become more of a distant, desperate cry for your attention instead of a seductive whisper in your ear. And what you practically are will be renewed and become more and more like Christ. And the character, your character, who you are, will look more and more like Him. And you'll be renewed after the image of your Creator. And you begin to realize that God is conforming you over time and through this process to the image of Christ. That's His promise to us. We want this to happen all at once, don't we? We want it to be a quick process. And we like to think that it's over quick. It's not. It wasn't for the Apostle Paul in Romans 7. Why would we think it would be quick for us? But that's his promise. That's what he has predestined you to become. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son." Isn't that what you want? Isn't that what you long for above everything else? Isn't it all that you could hope to be conformed to the image of Christ? That's sanctification. It's what we long for. The heart of every believer craves this. And we should marvel at this because Christ is astounding and he's amazing and we are sinners. And what grace is this for God to conform us to his image? What grace. Paul says in verse 10, we do that in knowledge. He's not saying that he renews you by knowledge here, although that's part of the process. That's often how renewal comes, and Paul often stresses that we're conformed to his image through knowledge, and that's speaking of knowledge of Scripture and our deepening of it. But here his focus is a little bit different. Here he's saying that the sanctifying process renews our knowledge. And the source of knowledge for us is always the Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, we've seen this before, tells us that we have everything that we need to equip us for everything. And Scripture renews our mind, and that renewed mind produces right thinking and actions, and that right thinking enriches our understanding of the rest of Scripture, and then the renewal just keeps on continuing, together with all else that God is doing in your life. And Paul's idea here is that the renewal continues until you have a complete, mature, full knowledge, just like the heart and actions of the new man are renewed until he's conformed to the image of Christ, so our knowledge is renewed also. And it keeps being renewed until our thinking becomes mature and until it mirrors the thinking of Christ. We want to think his thoughts. And when that process is complete, the whole person, body, soul, and mind, is conformed to the image of Christ. And so, beloved, we have a new identity. We have a new image. But third this morning, we also have a new interconnectivity. This is interesting. Look at this. This is like ripped from the headlines. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian and Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. Now, for the early church, this verse really resolved a lot of problems if they would obey it in a lot of ways. Because if you have a new identity and a new image, this logically follows. It must really happen. You can't get away from it. You'll remember we've mentioned before that in the early church there was a great resistance at the beginning to Gentiles being saved. The Jews didn't understand how that could happen, how God could somehow come, or the Holy Spirit could somehow come to heathen Gentiles who had never known God in any way, shape, or form. And the hatred that they had, that they had grown up having all of their life for the Gentiles. See, for the Jews, this was stronger than any distinction of race that we understand today. Far stronger than the distinction between white and black, or any other color of skin for that matter, was the distinction between Jew and Gentile. Oh, they hated the Gentiles. Jews hating Gentiles, Gentiles hating Jews. And then the text says you have barbarians, and that meant people who couldn't speak even in a recognized language. They couldn't communicate with them. The language that these barbarians spoke was gibberish. And it was the word for barbarian here is really an onomatopoetic word, which means that when they talked, it just sounded ba-ba, 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 ba-ba. That's what it sounded like to them. They couldn't communicate with them at all. Then there was also the Scythian. They lived in the region of the Black Sea. They were the epitome of the unrefined person. They were commonly known as savages. And so you have every group here from the most exalted Jew to the lowest Gentile. Ethnic groups that literally hated, that warred with each other, that insulted each other all the time. And look what he says about these groups in verse 11. He says, here, Here, that's a place. Where is here? It's in the church. In the church, Paul says, we don't have any of that. We have none of that. No racial, no ethnic, no socioeconomic boundaries or barriers or borders. Paul says, listen, in the church, they don't exist. Beloved, the only place among humanity that there is to truly be no racial barriers is to be in the church. And the animosity that existed in the ancient world, as we said a moment ago, among those races was as great or greater than anything we face today. And the gospel obliterates those distinctions. Why is that? Look again at verse 11. The very end of it. It says, but Christ is all and in all. Paul says, listen, there is no Jew, there is no Gentile, no barbarian, no Scythian, no slave, no free. Why? Because Christ is all and in all. First, Christ is all, he says. Our identity is not found in our race, our color, our nationality, or our socioeconomic group. Our identity is found in Christ. Christ is all. He is our identity. He is your identity first. Not what city you're from, what state you're from, what nation you're from, or even what planet you're from. Before any of that, you are Christ's, and your identity is in Him. Regardless of who you are or what your race is, He has called us to salvation. He has died for us. He has united us in the church, and He has called us to one life and one hope of our calling. And there, the Scripture tells us there is one Lord, there is one faith, there is one baptism. Not one for this race and one for this. He has united us together in Christ. That is true for everyone who has embraced Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior alone. Our identity is in Him. Alone. Alone. Second, Paul says Christ is in all. What's that mean? Well, it means that the instant someone trusts in Him alone for salvation, His Spirit comes to dwell in that person. Once the Spirit comes, He never leaves. And so once the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in us, there is a bond that unites us, and it cannot be broken. And that bond that unites us with the Holy Spirit in us is greater than race, it's greater than skin color, it's greater than culture, it's greater than ethnic barriers or nationality, it's greater than any physical division that could ever divide us. Greater. Christ united us to Himself. We are all His. We are all one with Him in the body of Christ. And the ground at the cross is level. And so put away your prejudice against another's skin color and put away your pride of your own. Because in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is one people united by the greatest bond that could ever exist. And that bond is Christ. To love Him is to love everyone who is in His church without exception. Without exception. So you're a new person. You've put off the old man. Don't put the old man's clothes back on again. They don't fit anymore. Your identity is in Christ. You're being conformed to the image of Christ. You're connected to each other because of Christ. And unless you don't belong to Christ, that's the case. And in that case, if you don't belong to Christ, then you need to understand His gospel. And you need to understand what it means to be saved. So this morning, you need to understand, if you are here this morning and don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you need to understand just what we were saying at the beginning of this morning's sermon. You're a sinner just like I am. And the wages of sin, what you've earned for that sin, what I had earned for my sin was death. And you need to understand that God sent Christ to die on the cross to take our penalty. That separation from Him forever, the wrath of God that we deserve to have poured out upon us. God poured out on Christ for everyone who would ever believe. And so this morning, God wants you to appropriate that by placing your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We would plead with you to do that this morning if you're here and don't know him. We would plead with you, know Christ. Be saved from an eternity of wrath. Embrace him as your Lord and Savior. And these amazing truths that we've been talking about this morning will be true of you. That's the gospel. Let's pray. Father God, this morning, we want to thank you that our identity is in Christ, that our image is being conformed to the image of Christ, and that you have joined your church together with a bond that nothing can break. Nothing, no distinction, no nationality, no ethnicity, no language. None of these things are greater than the bond we have in Christ. And so this morning, Father, as we seek to, day by day, continue to be conformed to your image, do that work in us. Complete it. Complete it, Father, to fully conform us to the image of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.